So today is Sanctity of Life Sunday. We celebrate life every year by dedicating our children to the Lord and looking at the value of human life. Today we are considering Psalm 8. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn to Psalm 8. In my message, the glory of God and the glory of humanity. The glory of God and the glory of humanity. God is glorious, and He has made us to reflect His glory. One of the things, if you talk to people, or if you watch TV, you talk to coworkers, family even, you'll recognize that every one of us has a worldview. That is, we have a way of looking at life. Worldview helps us answer the ultimate questions of life, like who am I, where, why am I here, is there a God, what is the meaning of life, and what happens when we die? People have asked these questions since the beginning of time. In our hearts, humanity, we sense that there is something wrong with our world, that our world is broken and that our lives are broken. The early church father, Augustine, saw this dilemma and he pointed us to God. He said this, "You have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you." Humanity is inherently religious. We are worshiping creatures. We will worship something, some God, even those that disappoint us. The idols or the gods that we worship are nothing more than idols. Now, we don't worship physical idols, but we worship idols in our hearts. It actually was John Calvin who said that the human heart is an idol factory. That is, we're always producing idols within our hearts, and we put one away, we feel like we conquer one, and what? Boom, another one just comes up there. The power of indwelling sin is this, is that sin lays back in the recesses of the human heart, waiting for an opportune time to take advantage of us. And when we think we've got something licked and we let off or we back off, it rears its ugly head to overtake us and trip us up. There are gods found in a variety of other worldviews. Atheism says there is no God, so worship ourselves. Pantheism says everything is a god, so worship creation. Deism believes in a god, but believes that he is uninvolved with our world. And polytheism says there are a variety of gods you can worship. Worship whatever you want or whatever you like. And contrary to these worldviews, the Bible says that, or teaches that, there's only one true God who is personal, who is powerful, and who is perfect. He is the God who has made all that is and all that is in it. But unlike some of these other gods, our God, the God of the Bible, is approachable, He is noble, and He is personal. So Psalm 8 tells us about this God. Here's my big idea that we're going to look at today. Worship the Lord, your Creator and Redeemer. Worship the Lord, your Creator and your Redeemer. There's 2 points that I'm going to bring out in this text in Psalm 8. Praise the Lord for His glory in verses 1 and 2, and praise the Lord for human glory in verses 3 through 7. So let's listen as Psalm 8 is read for us.
Psalm 8, 1 to 9. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field and the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth.
Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this psalm. We thank you, Lord, that David wrote it thousands of years ago as he looked back, as he looked up into the heavens and saw your glory, and as he looked back at creation and saw your glory, and he looked forward towards redemption, he saw your glory. Even though he didn't have a good, clear picture of it, he saw it and wrote of it so that the Israelites, so his people could worship you. And so we could come together today to worship you in spirit and in truth. So Lord, I pray that by your spirit that you would come through the gift of teaching and preaching to bring not just light to our minds, but heat to our hearts, our affections, our desires for you and for your glory. Lord, give us ears to hear truth and reality. And Lord, I pray that we would hear in such a way that the Spirit works through our ability to think so that we see and savor your glory as we ought to in some capacity. In Jesus' name, amen. So the 2 points, praise the Lord for his glory and praise the Lord for human glory. So let's look at that first one. Praise the Lord for his glory. Verses 1 and 2. The psalmist begins and ends with praise to God. And those are kind of like bookends on the beginning and at the end called an inclusio, which tells us the theme of the psalm. The theme of the psalm is praise the Lord for his glory, or praise the Lord. So it's a praise. Some people say it's a praise over God's creation. I think it's a praise over God's creation that points us to God's redemption. So the psalmist starts out with God. He says, O Lord, our Lord. That is, O Lord, that is Yahweh, our Lord, Adonai. He uses two different terms there. The first one, Yahweh, reminds us of the Exodus when God revealed his personal name to Israel. And that again points us to the Lord who redeems a people from sin and promises us his presence. Two sweet, sweet realities, that we are forgiven of our sins so we can be reconciled to him, and he promises his presence wherever we go. Throughout the whole Bible, one of the great promises of the Bible is that God's presence is with his people. God created us to know him and to worship him. God is glorious because he is our Lord. He is our God. I was listening to Al Mohler this week, and he is the president of Southern Seminary, and he opens up his podcast. I don't know if it's every, it's actually not every time, but a few times, a couple times a month, in where listeners can send in questions, and it's often young kids that are homeschooled that are listening to the podcast that send in questions. And the individual sent in and asked about the glory of God and the glory of God and God doing all things to glorify himself. And so this was Al Mohler's response, and I thought it was a good response, so I'll just read it rather than me telling you how I see the glory of God, because it's similar to this. So as I define the glory of God, Al Mohler said, I define it this way. It is the internal reality and the external manifestation of the greatness of God in his infinite perfections. All of those infinite perfections. So God's glory is, in one sense, the reality and the making visible of the goodness, or I'm sorry, of the godness of God just revealing who he is. As I say, there are two parts. It is the inward reality and the external manifestation. So in the internal reality, God is never more glorious. God's not becoming more godly. God is simply God. He is by definition and by self-revelation infinite in all of his perfections. God is not growing more godly. He is simply who he is. He is self-existent. That's a part of his perfections. But there is an external manifestation, and that's why we speak of God being more glorified and our responsibility to glorify God. We're not adding to himself. We're not adding anything to this, to his reality. We're adding to the external manifestation. And by the way, the biblical theology found in the Old Testament and the New Testament has to do with the nations bringing their glory and their tribute to God. So it's not just individuals, it's the entire human civilization. And it has to do with the fact that God's external manifestation of his glory is that we should, is that which we should seek. And that's why we worship as we worship. That's why we praise as we pray. That's why we're not adding to his reality. I'm sorry, we're not adding to his reality. That's beyond our capacity or our power. But we are adding to the visibility and to the perception of his glory. So an assault on human life is an assault on God's mission to make himself known, because humans were created to know and to worship God. This is true whether it is the taking of life in the womb, at the end of life, or anywhere in between. The psalmist's understanding of the world starts with God, because God is at the center of everything, including the way we think and the way we worship. God is glorious because he is our Lord, but he's also glorious because he is majestic, the psalmist says. The Lord's name is majestic over all the earth. He has set his glories, or his glory over the heavens. Creation has one overarching purpose, and that is to point us to God, to the glory of God, and to the worship of God. Psalm 19 confirms this, verses 1 through 3. The heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out throughout all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. The ancient Near East, like our modern world, was a pluralistic society. Everyone had their own God and their own belief system, but the psalmist says there's only one true God to be worshipped. To say that then was as offensive as it is to say it today. And then the psalmist describes how God often displays his glory and his power through human weakness. We see this in verse 2. If you have your Bibles, look at verse 2. Out of the mouth of babes and infants, you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. Babies are weak and dependent creatures. God loves to display his glory in human weakness. We see this in Paul's writing in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, 28. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. God loves to display his glory in simple and even human ways in which he dismisses his enemies. From the mouths of infants and nursing babes, you have established strength, the psalmist writes us for us. The weak silence the wicked, the tiny shuts the mouths of God's enemy. But how? I think the meaning of this is found in redemption in Jesus Christ. And as I was praying earlier, I'll just tell you, wherever you read in the Bible, whether it's in the Old Testament, New Testament, whether it's in the law or the poetry sections or the major prophets or the minor prophets, or even in the Gospels or in the epistles or in Revelation, there is an overarching narrative in the Bible. And that overarching narrative is described as redemptive history. And so when you read, you need to understand where in redemptive history is this person writing, and so how they understand their place in redemptive history, because this will help you understand the Bible in your reading of the Bible. And I believe that David, in writing his Psalms, understands where he is in history, and so he's looking back at creation to where he is now, and he's looking forward to redemption. Now, he may not completely understand redemption as we understand redemption, but he knows where he is in this place, and he's looking back and he's looking forward. He's looking back to see God's glory in creation and God's corruption by sin, and he's looking forward to the solution to that corruption, that sin, through the person of Jesus Christ. So let me tell you why I think this is rooted in Jesus Christ. The source of all evil is Satan. We're told immediately after sin enters the world that there is now a spiritual conflict between the offspring of the woman and the offspring of Satan. In Genesis 3:15, it's described this way. This is God speaking. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. The climax of this conflict comes in Jesus Christ. In God becoming man, he took on the human frailties, took on human weakness. On the cross, Jesus died in weakness. Yet it was this weakness that was the greatest display of God's power and glory that achieved eternal security for you and I. I'm sorry, that achieved redemption or our salvation for you and I. The eternal Son of God defeated sin and Satan and rose victoriously to secure redemption for us. God loves to display his power and his glory in human weakness because it highlights the humility and the humbleness of human inability, and it exalts God's great ability and encourages faith in his people. God loves to display his power and glory in human weakness because it highlights our inability apart from him, and it exalts his great ability to meet our need in Christ. What area of your life can be described as human weakness or your inability to solve it? It may be a sin in your life that you can't overcome. It may be circumstances surrounding you that you have no control over. It may be patterns of thought. It may be behaviors that you cannot change on your own. It may be opposition from family or foe. You are in that place for at least one reason, so that in your weakness, God's power would be displayed and God's glory would be exalted. So where do you need to lean into Jesus Christ? Where do you need to trust him to be the great Savior, because you need to be saved from something in your life, or the great Deliverer, because you need to be delivered in your life, or the great Redeemer, because he needs to redeem you from something in your life? It is no coincidence that Jesus is called a Savior. It is no coincidence that he is called Lord. When the New Testament writers called Jesus Lord, they were thinking back of Yahweh in the Old Testament, the Lord in the Old Testament, the sovereign, transcendent one who delivered his people in the Exodus, parted the sea so they could walk through to safety and destroy their enemies by that same sea. What Exodus experience do you need in your life right now? Let me encourage you. God is bigger than all your problems. And he loves to display his power and his glory in your weakness. So trust him today. So first point was, is praise the Lord for his glory in verses 1 and 2. And now he tells us to praise the Lord for human glory. You see this in verses 3 through 7. As the psalmist reflects on the vastness of God's creation, he is humbled. That God would pay attention to us, his creatures. He describes the vast expanse of the heavens as the work of God's fingers. Creating billions of stars and billions of galaxies is child's play to God. He goes on and he says that God sets the moon and the stars in place in verse 3. Humanity comes and goes, but the moons and the stars continue like clockwork. And I cannot help but think that the psalmist has in the back of his mind the promise to Abraham. That God promised that his descendants would be as numerous as the stars in the sky. In Genesis 15:5. We can have that up on the screen. Look toward heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And that is fulfilled in the gospel of Jesus Christ. He has in mind the praise and worship of God, not just as creator, but as redeemer. Then his thoughts move from the heavens above to the humanity below. And his only response is seen in verse 4. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? And so he looks up to the vastness of the heavens, and he feels dwarfed into insignificance. We are but dust, created from dust. We are like a vapor that is here one moment and gone in the next. Poof. Yet God has given us glory and honor, making us a little lower than the heavenly beings. That is the Hebrew word for Elohim. And it can be translated legitimately either way, as God or as the heavenly beings, the angels, some translations say. And both of them are legitimate translation. The ESV doesn't like God, so they describe it as the heavenly beings. But the point is the same. That we are a little below God, but we're the pinnacle of God's creation. And we're the pinnacle of God's creation above all other creation because we are created in the image of God. See this in Genesis 1:26. He says, the Lord God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. Now, we don't have time to expound upon that today. But what I will say is that the God who created the heavens and the galaxies cares for you and for me. He's mindful of you and he's mindful of me. Human worth and human value is dependent upon one thing, that you and I are made in the image of God. A secular or naturalistic world has no basis, no objective basis for human value or human worth. So the late Stephen Gould, who was professor of paleontology at Harvard University, said this. He criticized the idea of human beings who have any special status or any special origin at all, suggesting that we are simply an accidental twig on the amazingly arborescent tree of life. Aberrant. A biological accident, he says. There is a wonder in humanity, he argued, but it is simply wonder at the scale of a purely natural accident produced, it comes into being as an intelligent, gifted Homo sapien. The wonder is not that some creator called us into being or that some plan produced us. Rather, said Gould, in all the randomness of natural processes, look at what resulted. Isn't that amazing? Let me tell you something. A naturalistic, secular world has no basis for human worth. And how can you find any meaning and purpose in life if all of life is random? How can you tell people, oh, this will work out for your good if everything is random? How can you have any confidence in your life if everything is random? Your choices, your decisions, other people's choices and decisions for you or against you. The assault on human life is an assault on the image of God, on the mission of God, because as image bearers, we're created to know and to worship God. The assault comes because sin has warped and distorted God's image in us so that we live, listen to this, so that we live less than humanly because we have rejected Him. And with the rejection of God, humanity has made himself for ourselves in God's, made themselves their own God. And in our own wisdom, we do dehumanize humanity by rejecting the way God has made us, wanting to redefine ourselves and remake ourselves. This does not make us better. It only damages us even more. And our only rescue is the Son of Man who came to redeem us from sin. And as we've seen already, that redemption was promised in Genesis 3:15 and fulfilled in Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, who is the ultimate answer to human sin. The answer that you need today, whatever your struggle with, is Jesus Christ and the gospel. The gospel doesn't just save us, the gospel sanctifies us. That is, it doesn't just reconcile us to God, but it's what we live and eat and breathe. Because we cannot do it, but He did it for us, so we rest and trust in Him to do it again for us. To live out the Christian life. And in the end, the psalm tells us that we become what we worship. We become what we worship. Glorious as God created us to be, or less than human as sin makes us. So how do we respond to this? First one is, who or what are you worshiping? Who or what are you worshiping? That is, where do you put your time and energy and focus? It was interesting today in the Sunday school class, we were talking and someone said that I used to get up, and the first thing that I would do is I would start scrolling through my phone. And then they realized that that was setting the pace for their day, so they changed the habit of their life. Instead of scrolling through the phone, the first thing is that they would spend time in God's Word as the first thing. If you get up, and the first thing you do is scroll, look, read what's on that screen, maybe, that has become an idol in your life. And it is more important and more pressing for you to go to that rather than to God for strength, for satisfaction, for significance, for affirmation, for a reorienting or recalibrating of your life into reality rather than what other people say. Because our habits shape us and make us. Second of all, who needs to hear about our God? Who in your life, amongst your family, your friends, your relationships, your coworkers, needs to hear about our God, the Creator and the Redeemer, the one who created us and the one who redeems us? Who do we need to point back to the gospel? Maybe they're a Christian and maybe they need to hear this reminder today. Who and what are you worshiping? Or maybe they're not a Christian, they just need to hear the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So as we ready ourselves to partake of the Lord's Supper, the communion, if you are a Christian and you're part of a local church, you are welcome to partake of the Lord's Supper with us as we eat the body and the blood of Christ today, celebrating the work of Christ for us. So let's just take a moment and just sit and ask the Lord to speak to us about what we've heard today from His Word and respond before we find spiritual strength in the Lord's Supper. May the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. And all God's people said, go in the grace and peace of Christ and in the power of His Spirit.